Good morning, everyone. If you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. Today we'll be on verses 31 through 35. And just to catch us up to date, we are at the last, the evening of Jesus Christ's betrayal. And I know some of you, if you've just arrived or you're visiting today, you might think it's not Easter yet, and we're not on track for that, all right? Just letting you know ahead of time. But there will be an Easter sermon when that approaches, but we're not on track to wrap up the book of John in that timely manner. But we are on the evening of the disciples' last dinner together. And as we've discussed, as we're going through John 13, we see there where the disciples all come in to the room. They begin to eat. No one will humble themselves enough to wash the feet, which was customary, which was the absolute norm of the society that of that day. The lowest person, whether it be a servant, a woman, a child, someone would have to wash the feet of all who were partaking in the dinner. They had just walked from Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. They were filthy. They were disgusting. None of them would do it. And mid-meal, Jesus takes on the wardrobe of a slave, of a servant, and begins to wash their feet. So that has just gone on. All right. Then Jesus stops doing that and begins to announce that the hour has come. It is time for him to be glorified. His betrayal is imminent. And all this is soon to take place. And then they all begin to debate amongst themselves who is going to betray him. And we took note last week that no one raised their hand and said, oh, is it Judas? Or it's obviously Judas. Or there was not any kind of unanimous vote saying, oh, we all know who the traitor is going to be. That his camouflage was so good that they all began to question themselves versus looking at Judas. And they began to ask Jesus, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And even Judas chimed in, oh, is it I, Lord? And then even when Jesus says, gives them greater clues, you know, the one who I give the bread to is the traitor and the one who will betray me. He gets up and leaves. They're still like, ah, he's just going to help the poor. It's not him. And it's like no one knew. So we took note of that last week that there are those who can be around Christianity. And you look at that, even Christ himself, and who look like, maybe seem like, maybe act like to some degree for some period of time, who are seem to be Christians, but who are not at all. And Judas was definitely one of them. All right. So that betrayal is beginning now. He has left. And that's where we catch up today. So let's look at verses 31 through 35 of John chapter 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to gather safely here today to fellowship, to worship, to sing praises to you, to dive into your word today and to study and to glean upon it and to focus on your word. God, I pray that your words would resonate in our heart today. May they be effectual. May they change us, rearrange us, help us to put our lives, our mind, our thoughts, our actions more in line with the word that is before us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we go back to verse 31, it's very similar to verse 32, but in verse 31, he says, when he had gone out, speaking of the traitor, the betrayer, Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So the glorification of Christ is inseparably linked to the betrayal of Christ. As John pointed out earlier, the one that was to betray him, it was a fulfillment of Scripture. All this is happening in Jesus' last hour. This event, you might say, kind of kickstarts that process. So he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, nothing changed. He's still at the same meal. The only thing that's happened is the traitor got up to go betray him. So what is he meaning by now is the Son of God glorified? And that word glorified, it's hard to define out fully, but it means on display. Like God's glory, God's holiness is all about to be on display. And that Jesus is about to be displayed in the glory of God. How so? Well, it's through this suffering that's about to take place and this whole process that's going to take place. And it's all linked together. So Christ is going to be glorified. That process is starting now. Before the glorification, there, of course, will be great suffering as well. But the chain reaction of events has now begun as Judas leaves the room. Look at verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So that sentence is kind of oddly worded for us in English. It's a little odd looking there. We're still talking about the glory of Christ. And all this is extremely important for the disciples who just moments from now are about to be confronted with Judas kissing Jesus in betrayal, him being arrested, Peter cutting a soldier's ear off, right? Jesus putting it back on, healing it, and then all of them running and fleeing for their lives, and it's about to be a chaotic events happening, transpiring all around them. It looks like it's the end of what they know of as Christ. It looks like it's the end of this messianic movement. Jesus is arrested, going to be hung on the cross, but yet Jesus is saying all of this is part of that glorification. And so it is God's righteousness on display, God's holiness on display. Like you have the one who is God and man, who's lived a perfect righteous life, who is willingly giving himself over to die for his sheep. He will take the pain. He will take the suffering. He will take the wrath of God upon himself so that they will not have to do so. All this is going to be on full display in Christ, and God the Father are going to be glorified. In a similar vein, hold your place there, but look over at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2. And we are to follow this pattern, of course, to some degree as well. Jesus knew the glorification was coming. It was all but here, but yet there was suffering before he got there. Look what the author of Hebrews says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beautiful verse, right? And this is where we can see this happening over here in John, where the betrayer is leaving, and Christ says, now is the Son of God, man glorified. All this is connected. The suffering is leading to the glorification. And here the author of Hebrews basically lays out that is somewhat of a pattern for Christianity, that we are in the phase of suffering. No matter how great your life may be at the very moment, this very moment, our bodies are frail. We're in a fallen world, et cetera, et cetera. We wrestle with the sin inside of us still. And there is this suffering that is here. But yet, what do we look forward to? We look to Christ, who endured great suffering, greater than anything we can imagine, because of the glory that was to come. And so we are to pattern that. We are to endure, go through this life and the things that are here, knowing that some days will be better than other days, some moments will be better than other days. There will be highs, there will be lows, there will be some suffering in between. But what do when we suffer? We look to Christ, and we look to him as he was able to look beyond the suffering to the glory. And the glory far outweighed whatever suffering was in this life. Paul echoes that as well in his writings. So we see that that's what's going on here with Jesus. Let's move on to verse 33. Verse 33, he says, little children, I'm sorry, go back to John. John chapter 13, 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, first off, we see in verse 33, the first time he uses this term to describe the disciples, he says little children. So he calls them little children. It's a term of endearment, a term of care, a term of affection. And also, there's a term, it's a way of saying that they are not yet spiritually mature either. He loves them. He cares for them. They are his sheep. And yet, they are still in a phase of spiritual immaturity, as we've been finding out, even just moments ago, where none of them, the greatest show of their maturity would have been if one of them would have said, "Oh, I'll wash everyone's feet." Instead, they all had so much pride, so much arrogance, they would not humble themselves as such. That was revealing their spiritual immaturity. So he says, "Little children, I'm with you for a little while." Again, he's announced it is his last hour. He lets them know, "You're going to seek me, but just as I told the Jews, you will not be able to find me." He had told the Jews this earlier. He was saying, "You're going to seek me, you will not find me. You cannot come where I'm going." Now, he's not telling the disciples here that they're not going to be able to go where he's going in the end, but for this time, they will not. And if you go down to, John chapter 13, verse 36, we're not really in that today, but we see that he comforts his disciples, especially John chapter 14, with the fact that they will be where he is. Look at 36 and 13. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards.'" And he's speaking of death. He's speaking to returning to the Father, going back to glory. So he's letting the disciples know that he is definitely going away and they will not be able to come. He has a different purpose for them. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another." Now, this is a massive commandment, a huge commandment that, if Christians were asked, what new commandment did Jesus give that we are to follow? Do you think many would have the right answer on their tongue? Is this immediately known? Has everyone memorized this verse, stored it in their heart? And if you were asked off the top of your head, what is the new commandment that Christ gave to us that everyone is to obey? And a lot of Christians would be stumped, sadly, and unfortunately. It has not been emphasized enough. It's not been taught enough. And it's just been passed over and skipped over, quite honestly, by lots of teaching in our past. So this is important. It is huge. It is tremendous. It is a monumental truth in Christianity that Christ here in the upper room gives a new command. And if you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, I encourage you to highlight it, mark it all up, mark the page, whatever, and put words on it. Focus on this. All right. This is important. It's monumental. This is the new commandment that Christ is giving in the upper room. He gives a new command that Christians are to obey. Yet this command is not even all that well known. It's not that emphasized. It's not taught as much as it could be or should be. So what is the new command? It's very important. Look back at verse 34. It is to love one another, but it's not just that. It is to love one another as what? As I have loved you. So Christ has displayed his love for them throughout his time with them. John chapter 13, verse 1 says he loved them to the end, meaning not just to the timeline end, but to the maximum. He has expressed nothing but pure love for them. They're to look back at his life and reflect on that, exemplify that. Also in the way that he served them, you have God, the creator of the universe, humbling himself, putting on flesh and washing the grime out between the disciples' toes. All right. That is love. He is loving them, showing them, exemplifying that. He's like, look, this is how you are to love. There is no pride. There is no arrogance. Love is humble. God himself willing to reach the lowest point possible in their society there to wash their feet. So that has just happened. He's definitely drawing from that. You are to love as I have loved you, which is a servitude love. It is a sacrificial love as well. And this is not by accident that he's giving this new command to love one another as I have loved you. In between these two major events in John's eyes, he's humbling himself to wash our feet, serve like a servant. And now he's going to lay his life down voluntarily, sacrificing himself, suffering all the pain, taking the wrath of God for us. This is that great love that we are to exemplify. Look at, hold your place there in John chapter 13, and look over at Mark 12, 28 through 32. It's important to note that it is not a brand new command to love one another. It's not like there's Old Testament, you're called to hate one another, and New Testament, you're called to love one another. All right? But here in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 32, we see where Jesus gives the two greatest commands, or as asked about them. Look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Verse 31. "And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" We'll stop right there. So he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus replies, he answers. Many people would expect him to pull from the Ten Commandments, given the emphasis on those by many. But instead, he pulls from two totally different places. He does not draw from the Ten Commandments. He pulls from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "The Hear, O Israel, the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." And then he pulls also from Leviticus 19, 18. It's really interesting. He pulls from this verse, the second, there in verse 31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, so were the Old Testament saints supposed to love one another? Yes. And so here Jesus is asked, of all the commandments given, New Testament is not there yet, right? Of all the commandments given, what are the most important ones? What is the most important one? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's very high. That's an extremely high calling, to love God with all that you are, and he listed out there, and love your neighbor as yourself. But now, in John, there's some type of change that is happening. The new commandment regarding love that Jesus was issuing on the night of his betrayal was a higher standard of love that his followers were to exemplify in their life. Now they were commanded to love one another as Christ had loved them. They had not seen this kind of love, this maximum level of love. It had been shadowed in the past, in the Old Testament, but now it is before them clearly. And that this is a new level, a new standard of love that they are to exemplify. They are to love each other. This isn't just Christ, what he's doing, but they are now, he is about to go away, they are to love one another as he has loved them. Now, what does this love look like? And this could take multiple sermons. We're just going to try to focus a little bit on this. But what does this new example of love look like? Well, if we go to that John 13, verse 1, obviously is a love to the end, to the max. It is maximizing of love for one another. And this is not romantic love. This is brotherly Christian love, recognizing, acknowledging that we are the family of God that transcends age, transcends ethnicities, transcends your hobbies or even football teams, right? Transcends everything because you are in the family of God. You have Christ in common. You have the same spirit, the same salvation, and now you are adopted into the same family, the family of God. So this love should not end. It should be to the max. It changes everything. So it's a love that is not ending. It's a love that is selfless, focusing on meeting others' needs. It's not the worldly kind of love, which is, I will love you as long as you love me back. This kind of love is, I will love you even if you do nothing back. It is selfless love. It's not, I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine. I'm just going to scratch your back. If I don't get my back scratched, okay. It's completely sacrificial love, expecting nothing in return. So, a selfless love, a servantile love, being able to do anything Jesus was willing to wash the feet of his disciples. So it's a love that is sacrificial. It should change everything. Paul in Ephesians even says it should affect your marriages. He says, husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church. That's tremendous. That's huge. What's that mean? It means that husbands, your love for your wife should not ebb and flow based on what events, based on emotions, based on the day, based on what's going on at work, based on if so and such got done or so and so did not get done. It should be as Christ loved the church, which is immutably the same. That is our goal. That is what we are to do. It is sacrificial. It is, again, it is servantile love, sacrificing. So it should change everything. So this new commandment that Christ gives us, is we see it echoed elsewhere in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, even in your marriage, even in the way you forgive one another. How are we to forgive? As Christ forgave us. Forgiveness is part of that love. You have Galatians chapter 6 that says we are to carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So this love is not just, hey, I love you, man. It's not just saying the words, but it's being able to forgive. It's not changing in that in the way that you love. You are to be steady, nonstop. It is carrying each other's burdens as well. So it's a high, high calling of love. And who is the ultimate example of it? It's Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's also no accident that the new commandment was also given during the same supper as Jesus announced the new covenant. I think this is extremely important and sometimes overlooked. So I want you guys to get this. So John does announce that there's a new commandment that Christ is giving to love one another as I have loved you. It is in this same meal, and actually just prior to this, where Jesus announces, and you have to go to Luke 22:20 to see some of the events and some of the things that Jesus says that's not recorded by John. But Luke 22:20 says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So this is not accidental. Jesus is giving a new commandment, a high, high standard. Love one another as I have loved you. And he's also announcing this is the new covenant made in my blood. This is huge. So we have the new commandment that is accompanied by the new covenant and empowered by a new work of the Holy Spirit. And This is going to be we're going to try to chase this through a little bit, but I want you guys to follow this. Historically, God is always the one who makes covenant with man. So God is the covenant maker. Every time man is responsible for keeping the covenant, he fails every single time. There's never been a successful covenant representative on our side, right? Moses fails, Noah fails, Israel fails, David fails, etc., etc. There is no one keeps it. So you have God who is the covenant maker, but here in the new covenant, we have God, the God-man, who is the covenant keeper. So even though we cannot, Israel could not, David did not, all the way back, no one ever kept the covenant with God. The agreement, everyone broke that covenant. Back in Genesis, it was announced even to Abraham that there was going to be one who would be the covenant maker and the covenant keeper and also take the punishment for man's side. And so this is that new covenant that Jesus is announcing. He is the one who is going to take the payment, take the punishment that the covenant breakers deserve, and it's going to be placed upon himself. So this is tremendous. He's announcing all this ahead of time. This is the new covenant. This new covenant, again, was announced in the Old Testament. And Jesus is now announcing that it is here. It is my last hour. I'm about to be glorified. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be lifted up. And I'm announcing to you a new command. And I'm announcing to you a new covenant. The new covenant. Now, this new covenant was extremely important. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Again, let me repeat this. The new covenant commandment is accompanied by the new covenant The new commandment is accompanied by the new covenant and empowered by a new work of the Holy Spirit. So how are Christians enabled to love one another like Christ loved us? Number one, we are given this new example, the greatest example, the greatest display of love is that God has sent salvation for us, even though we are sinners, even though we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. There is nothing where God looks down and goes, oh, yes, you deserve my salvation. He has done this on his own. It is the greatest show of love ever. Christ is glorified. Christ is on display as that great example. This is how we are to love. It's no higher example has ever been given by God. Number two, there is also, and I think often overlooked, with the new covenant, with the new commandment, there is a new work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit changes us and empowers us to love as Christ loved us. Think on that for a moment. Focus on that for a moment. And we're going to look at some Old Testament passages and New Testament passages that help see that. OK, so look over at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. There are two primary, even though it's mentioned elsewhere, two primary places in the prophets talk about God through the prophets, the new covenant that is to come. Remember, Jesus on the night of his betrayal says, this is the new covenant. Joel spoke about it. Jeremiah spoke about it. Ezekiel spoke about it. And this is the new covenant. Now, this is huge because the new covenant that is described is greater than all the rest, right? The author of Hebrews said the old covenant is obsolete. It is gone. It is obsolete. What is important now is the new covenant. We have a new covenant keeper that keeps it perfectly. It is Jesus Christ. But look at Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. I want you to see the heart work that is done in the new covenant by God. Behold, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, this is the new covenant that I will make with them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So the point of this is to take in for today's. There's lots you could talk about with the new covenant. But for this, we see that there is a great heart work that is done by God. All those, every single one of those, without exception, who are truly in the new covenant have received forgiveness of sins. They have had a supernatural work upon their heart, and God has instilled in them the desire to obey him. And so when Christ gives this new covenant, announces, it's here, it's in my blood, when he gives this new commandment, also associated with this new covenant, I believe one of the primary points of this is I am giving you the new commandment to love one another that is affiliated with the new covenant and the new work of the Spirit that is going to accompany all those who are in the new covenant. So we see that laid out there. God is going to do that. Verse 33, he says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. So what is this new command, this law that Christ is going to give? It's love one another as I have loved you. How are they going to do that? God is going to do a supernatural internal work upon their hearts, upon your heart, if you are a believer. Look at Ezekiel very similarly. I just want you to look at the internal work that God is doing for every single person who is in that new covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I'll give you a moment to find it. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here, likewise, the prophet Ezekiel is speaking about the new covenant that is to come way in the future. Jesus has announced the new covenant is here. He also gives the new commandment during the same exact meal. All right, look what he says here in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. Here we have it again. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here again, we have Jeremiah and Ezekiel talking about within this new covenant that God is going to do an internal heart work on each and every person. So this new commandment that Jesus gives, it is one, we are empowered by the example of Christ, but also we are empowered internally by God, by what He has done in our heart, by the new spirit that we have within us. I believe Paul refers to this. You can make note of this. We're not looking at it right now, but 1 Corinthians 9:21, that's what was called the law of Christ. Also in Galatians 6:2, he refers to it as the law of Christ, that there is this new commandment that causes you inside, if you are a believer, to, yes, love God, but also to, yes, love the family of God in a sacrificial, selfless, forgiving kind of a way to the end, to the max. That it's not natural. And that's what we're going to get to. It's so unnatural, this kind of love, that it is supposed to be a beacon for the whole world to see you as a Christian. Believers are to see you as a follower of Christ. Unbelievers are to see you as a follower of Christ by this beacon that you put up of how we, as believers, love one another. That's how we know this is something is going on here that is not just natural. This is a supernatural love that we are to put on display for the rest of the world. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We desire to follow the commands of God. What is this new command that Christ has given? To love as He has loved us. Now, how can we keep this commandment, this new commandment that is so high? By the Spirit whom God places within us. When does God send the Holy Spirit to accompany the new covenant and the new commandment? Not until He is glorified. And all this is coming down to the end, right? He's in the last hour. All these things are happening. Last minute instructions here before I leave. New commandment I'm giving you. New covenant is announced. And what else? The Holy Spirit is going to come in a different way than the Holy Spirit was present before. There's some kind of change. We go to John chapter 7 and we can see where that takes, see where John announces some of that difference, and we'll get to Acts to see how that plays out. But look at John 7, verse 37 through 39. And stay with me on this. We're kind of chasing this down, I know, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along with me. John 7, 37 through 39. Again, reflecting on the new covenant that is announced. Jesus is the one. It's in His blood, the new covenant. He is taking the price for us, breaking that covenant. That's why we look to Christ. He's announced a new commandment to love one another as He has loved us. And look at John 7:37. We're looking at this, how the new covenant is accompanied by the new heart work that God is doing, the new spirit in each and every believer. Verse 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, keep that in mind. Jesus, in the passage we're looking at today, now is about to be glorified, right? All these things are about to take place, and it is not an accidental thing. The new commandment is announced. The new covenant is announced in His blood. How are they going to obey this new command? There is going to be a supernatural work that happens with the Holy Spirit in the believers when Christ is glorified. The Holy Spirit is not present as He will be present, not active as He will be active. There is something different going on here, right? After Jesus has been glorified. Look back at verse 39, John chapter 7. Now this He said about the Spirit, who those who believed in Him were to receive. for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So all this is tied to that glorification. Let's fast forward to when that happens, okay? Jesus dies, Jesus rises from the dead. And go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. This is where we catch up on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here we see that Jesus is ascending into heaven. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." He tells them to wait and wait for the Spirit that he is going to send. 10 days later is the day of Pentecost, meaning 50th day, 50 days after Passover, when Jesus died on the cross. Now we'll go down to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, what is the immediate result of the Spirit's arrival? As we think on these things, I'm not going into great detail, but I just want you to kind of go off memory here as well. Number one, there's obviously three supernatural signs that accompany God sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been ascended into heaven. He has been glorified, and he sends the Holy Spirit now. This connects over there to John chapter 7:37. The new covenant, the new commandment, the new work of the Holy Spirit now, it's all coming together. There's the three supernatural signs, which is interesting too. How many signs were given to Moses when Moses was told to go to Israel, go to the Pharaoh? Three signs were given there to prove that he had been sent from God. But three signs are given to him, supernatural signs, all right? Right there on the spot. Number two, there's a boldness to witness. Peter went from a Christ denier three different times on the night of Jesus' betrayal to now he stands up in front of thousands and bellows the gospel out to them all. I mean, there is a radical change. The Holy Spirit has come. As we looked at in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they are going to be empowered to witness, and that is definitely present. Now Peter, instead of denying Christ even to a servant girl who could do nothing to him, is standing in front of the officials, Sanhedrin's probably all mixed in, Pharisees, Sadducees. They put Jesus to death. He doesn't care. He's belting out the gospel. And what happens? The Holy Spirit has come. 3,000 people repent, believe, and are baptized that day. That's massive. That is huge, right? But also present is their love for one another. And you might be saying, where is that at? Where is that? I think we see that. It's not actually stated, but it's displayed. Look down at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. You have all these people who now have been saved. They are in the new covenant. They are to obey the new commandment and love one another as Christ has loved them. They also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what happens to them? Look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. And again, these are not, this is a change. You have all these people who are saved. So, and then you see their love on display now. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So these people who were perhaps strangers to one another now have been saved, and now they are committing time to one another. They're committing time and energy and effort praying for one another. They're having meals with one another. They're in each other's homes all the time. They're even sharing their finances with one another. Does this sound like maybe sacrificial love? Does this sound like Christ's love exemplified? It definitely does. So I think this is all tying together. The new commandment that is announced, the new covenant that is given, the new work of the Holy Spirit. Then you see in Acts chapter 2, these people have new hearts now. And they are desiring to be around one another, love one another, sacrifice for one another, serve one another, do whatever it takes. So this is a profound example of the love of fellow Christians that has been empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in each of them. This is a wonderful example of the new commandment to love one another that is being fulfilled. This is like, instead of just stating it, it's exemplified there, right? Notice that it did not take months or years to grow into this kind of Christ-like love. This is something we often think is the way our Christian love is supposed to grow. And like over years, we think, well, eventually some of our relationships will grow into more of a Christ-like love of one another. They were saved. They were baptized. And it's like, hey, come on over. Let's pray and let's hang out and let's eat. And let's, oh, you need something? I got something here. I'll sell this and help you out. It's like immediate. This happened immediately. So it's really, that's why, I'm looking at this going, and take Jeremiah, you take Ezekiel. It is a supernatural change in that person's heart. God has given them new hearts. God has put a new spirit within them. And now it's on display before us there in Acts chapter 2. This is a great place to apply this. We must strive to exemplify this kind of love for one another. Go back to John chapter 13. And look what he says here in verse 35. I've already given this away, but you guys knew this was coming. Verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the love that you're to have towards fellow Christians is to be so distinctly unique that all people will know that you're a disciple or a student of Christ. That is very high. If we were to ask your coworkers, if we were to ask your family members who are not even saved, if we were to ask those who are around you and see you and see you interact, would they be able to say, you're obviously a Christian because of the way you love other Christians, the way you're able to carry their burdens, the way you're able to forgive, the way you have such long suffering and patience with you, even with those who are not, don't see things exactly eye to eye to you here and there, etc. But your love for them, your sacrificial love for them, it should be on display for everyone to see. Do people know that you are Christ's disciple by the way you love fellow Christians? And this is introspective for sure, but each one of us should think on this for a moment, because Jesus Christ said, they will know you by the way you love one another. This is huge. Notice that Jesus does not say the world will know that you are a Christian if you just tell them that you are a Christian. But it's through your actions, through what you do, how you love fellow Christians. You must love like Jesus did. John 15, 12 through 14. Look over there. John 15, 12 through 14. We'll get to this eventually again. It'll be a very similar sermon, but I just want you to see this. He echoes this again during the same period of time. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So the command is to imitate Christ's sacrificial love for one another. Is not optional. It is necessary to be a friend of Christ. And this is what we see throughout. So John writes the Gospel of John. He also writes 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. We see so much of this displayed almost in commentary form in those 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. So I want you to turn over there with me. We're going to hit some of these quickly. And you'll probably have plenty of time to look at this during your week as well, because we're not going to be able to exhaustively look at every verse he mentions this new commandment. But I want you to see how it's more prominent than you think and how much of a test it is for true belief in Christ. 1 John 2:7-11. Look at this one first. All right, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time is a new commandment that I'm writing you to you, which is true in him and in you. So this is the new commandment is to love others as Christ has loved you. The old commandment was to love God, love others as yourself. New commandment is even higher though, right? But look where he says this is. Look in verse 8. I'm writing to you which the same time the new commandment, which is true in him, God, and in you. Again, this is the internal work of the Holy Spirit that has been done in the life of every single person that is in the new covenant. He goes on, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here you have this test put forth by John. It's like you know the new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved you. It is in you. But if there's others who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, yet they hate the family of God. They hate the brothers and sisters of Christ. He says, don't be confused. That person may say the right things as far as claiming to be right with God, but they do not abide in the light. They are in darkness. Look what he said. We'll keep going. Look at 1 John 3:11-14. 1 John 3:11-14. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So how does John say that we can know who has passed out of death into life? Look back at that John 1 John 3:14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love brothers. A telltale sign that you are a true believer, that Christ has done a work in your heart, you have the regenerative work and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that you possess, that you have love for fellow Christians. Look in verse 13. He says, but don't be surprised when those outside of the family of God do not love you. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is why it's so important for us to love one another. The world's hating us. We don't need that in our own family, all right? We don't need that in the house of God. So it's we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. So this is exposing them as not a true believer. Look at verse just a little bit further. 1 John 3, look at verse 23-24. This is so prevalent through. I just tried to pick some of the key ones, but look at John 3:23-24. And this is his commandment. Again, the new commandment that Christ has given, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So this love of others is empowered by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. And this is how we know who is who. How do we know the Spirit is within us? We have this inward desire to love fellow Christians. Those who are in the new covenant abide by the new covenant, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, by loving one another. Go to the next chapter, 1 John 4:7-12. And this is so prevalent in here. It's just amazing if you just go through it and kind of highlight every time he mentions this. But he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So this passage again, whoever loves one another is from God, has been born of God, knows God, and abides in God abides in them. So this is, again, a tremendous truth that is accompanied with the new commandment, with the new covenant, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that creates a desire to love. Love is from God. If God has done this work in your life, you are going to have a love for fellow Christians. Last one, look at 1 John 4:19-20, just a little bit down. Verse 19, we love. Why do we love? Because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Whew. How many times have you heard something like that? It's like people say, oh, I love God, I just don't love Christians. Or I love God, I just don't go to church because I don't like the people that are there. I don't like being around the Christians, right? What would John say to that kind of person who would make that statement? I don't think you would be good. I don't think you'd be, oh, I understand, that's fine, just don't hang around Christians. And if you do not possess even the desire to love fellow believers as Christ has loved you, this is not a good sign that you are actually a true Christian. And you read back through 1 John, 2 John, 3, just read it all. You're like, wow, this is truly such a mark, such a beacon for Christians, that it is to be obvious. The way we love one another is a telltale sign that God has birthed us again, that we are in the new covenant. We are abiding by the new commandment, empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is a very introspective sermon today. Let me finish up. The new commandment to love is not new, but what is new is the example of Christ's love and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to love. So much so that brotherly love, or lack of brotherly love, is extremely revealing of whether or not a person is a Christian. What does this mean for you today? If there is no desire to love another Christian or other Christians, yet you claim to be a Christian, then this would mean that you're not actually a Christian and you're living a lie, according to John, what we just read. A lot of times we put forward doctrinal questions of theology, etc., to determine if someone is a true believer, which is important. But oftentimes we overlook this test that John thinks is very important. If you are a believer, there is present in you the desire to love your fellow Christians because God has put it there. Doesn't mean that we always fully exemplify and exert that, but that desire should be there. And you should be convicted when you're not loving one another as Christ has commanded you. And so today, even as you look at your own life and go, am I carrying each other's burdens? Am I sacrificial? Am I serving? Am I forgiving as Christ loved us? Is my love for our fellow Christians immutable, not changing, steady, no matter what? Or am I looking at what I deserve in this relationship? What should you do? You should repent. And if you don't desire to repent, that's not a good sign, because you're living in the hatred of your brother and sister. So there's a lot here to think on today. Pray that you will become better at loving others as Christ has loved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very challenging text for us today, a very high standard that you have put forth for us to love one another by the example of Christ. And it's so hard to overcome our bad examples that we've had in life, whether it be parents or loved ones or friends in the past or whoever, even currently, that we often set up as a person who loves pretty well, but maybe we've been not loved as we should have. Help us not just to look to examples in the past that are human, but help us to look to Jesus Christ Himself, who was willing to give His all, who is willing to serve, who is willing to be sacrificed on the cross for us in our place. Help us to see that example and that model that is there. God, I pray that there would be a greater love for the brothers and sisters of Christ, the family of God, in each of us today. Doctrine is important, obviously. Your word is extremely important. We know this to be true. But help us not just to be a people full of biblical truths and not living them out. Help us to see the importance of this new commandment. Help us to see how huge it is, this new commandment that we are to love one another as you have loved us. And where we fall short, God, I pray that you would convict us. Help us to turn from, help us to repent of that, and help our love for one another to grow stronger. In Jesus' name we pray.